We'll try this again. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Matter of fact, if you're sitting next to someone who watched a game last night that happened to get over about 1 o'clock in the morning, you might have to be nudging them a bit. And if I slow down, just give me some hot, loud amens and we'll be okay. I read a story, of an incident that happened, to a professor at the University of Pennsylvania. And so he was known for giving some very boring, cliche, written lectures. And so, students that had heard about this and knew him well about it, had him for some other classes actually, at the beginning of one of the semesters, these students got together in this class, and they decided that they would try to breathe some new life into the course that they were about to sit through. So they decided that they would play baseball throughout the semester, and that they would assign baseball plays, though, to each of the worn-out trite phrases that this professor used and that he was famous for. For example, the expression, "on the other hand," which he loved to use, was a base hit. Okay? Another phrase that was one of his favorite was, "by the same token," that was a strikeout. And the expression, "and so on," was a stolen base. So they arranged a number of these cliches into phrases like this, and they began to play baseball, and they would, you know, as he was lecturing, he thought they were taking notes, they were keeping score. And so one side of the class, they decided, was one team, and the other side of the class was the other team. And as the professor went through the semester, the baseball game continued, and they would email each other and make sure they were all in the right score after every class, you know. The students were actually extremely confident that the professor would never catch on because he was so deluded in thinking that his lectures were riveting and everyone was, you know, so interested in them, right, that he'd never catch on. And finally, as it might have happened, on the last day of class, the impossible took place and it was tied. The bases were loaded with 5 minutes left in class. And right at the conclusion of class, the professor made one of his famous cliche statements, which was reckoned as a home run. And the story says that suddenly one side of the classroom stood up and screamed and cheered like crazy just as the semester finished. Well, the story goes on that says the professor was deeply appreciative of the cheers. And later, talking with some of his fellow professors, was a bit perplexed because only half of the class was excited about his teaching, his lectures. So it's interesting to realize that things can happen right under your nose, right, without you knowing about it, right? They're happening and you're kind of ignorant of them. And we've been seeing in the Gospel of John that sadly there's a group of religious leaders, right? And they're clueless at what's been happening right under their nose, right in front of their eyes. The Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, has been testifying to all who would see and to all who would hear, right? Testifying that he is the Messiah, that he is the calling one from, he is the prophesied one from Isaiah. He's the calling one from the Old Testament. And they can't see it. He's right there in front of them. He's right under their nose. They can't see it and they can't hear it. Thomas Fuller, a preacher said, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late to be too soon." As long as you're alive and mentally competent, you have the opportunity to believe in Christ for eternal salvation. But the second you die, it's too late. You'll be lost forever. Now, three times in our text this morning, okay, we're going to see that Jesus warns the Pharisees, that they will die in their sins if they don't believe. Three times he's going to warn them. This means they'll face God's judgment for their sins. And he gets very bold and says, you're not going to be in heaven. You're going to be in Hades. You're going to be in hell. Look at verse 21. He said again to them, and this is the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He says, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sins, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus is making a really strong statement here. The fact is, Pharisees here, I'm going to heaven and you're not. That's what he's saying. Now, before this, the Pharisees may have viewed in all the other encounters with Jesus, and they might have viewed his statements as nothing more than maybe interesting word games when he spoke and said things like, I'm the light of life. I'm the light of the world, and about rivers of living water flowing from within those who believe in him. But now Jesus was telling them in some very plain words here this morning, okay, that, right, that this isn't a game at all, right? The destiny of their very souls and their very lives and their very eternity is at stake here. That's what he's telling him here this morning. In John 10, later on in this gospel here, in John chapter 10, verse 37, he says this. He says, Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He's saying, look, it's like this is essential. I didn't come here to play simply word games, right? But this is important. He echoes that same idea in chapter 14, verses 10, 11. He said, you should believe me, he tells them, for my works and my words. All the way through this gospel, we'll see that the works and we'll hear the words that all lead to the same place. They lead to eternal life. That's why Jesus came. That's why he spoke the way he spoke. That's why he did the things he did. Anyone seeing Jesus and hearing and experiencing the works and hearing the words of Jesus who does not believe, Jesus says, bears the guilt alone for their own sin. They're without excuse, right? He came to his own, the word says, and his own what? Did not receive him. And they were responsible. They're responsible. And believe me, we're responsible too today. You are, and I am, and every man is. So let's look at these verses. Look at verse 21. Jesus says this, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sins, and where I'm going, you cannot come. My death, he is saying, is going to take me to the Father. Yours is not, he says, because what? Because of sin. Notice that? He says you will die in your sin. He doesn't say sins here. He says sin. Is Jesus thinking of a particular sin here? I believe he is. In John 16, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit that is coming after he leaves into the world. And this is what he says about in John 16:8. He says, and he, and he's that's the Holy Spirit, when he comes will convict the world concerning sin. Not plural, singular. And righteousness and judgment. And then he says, verse 9, concerning sin, oh, in case you're wondering what sin he's talking about, because they do not believe in me. That's the ultimate sin. Denying Jesus. Not receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. Not believing in him. Now, what is it that keeps people from seeing and believing Jesus to be who he says and he claimed to be, okay? We have three characteristics here in the Gospel of John this morning, right? That open our eyes, that give us some insight to what keeps people from believing in Jesus. Let's look at those. The first one is simply self-righteousness, all right? The conviction that you're good enough to get to heaven on your own, or at least you're not bad enough to end up in hell. That's what self-righteousness is. And I get this from here in verse 21. Jesus says to him this. He says, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Remember, Jesus is eventually saying, I'm going to heaven here. He's saying, but you, because of your sin, are headed to hell. And I believe that the Pharisees fully understand him, because look at their answer in verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now this is sarcasm. Okay, this is ridicule. And the Jews believe, understand that suicide was such a terrible sin, right, that anyone who committed it was sure to go to hell. They believed that wholeheartedly. Josephus, an historian at that time, he wrote this about the Jewish belief of suicide. He said the Jews believed that a person who committed suicide would be separated forever from the place of comfort and peace known as Abraham's bosom. This was their belief. So what these self-righteous Jews are saying is this, right? Oh, they're saying, you're going to a place where we can't come. That's what you just said. Well, then you must be going to the darkest place of all, the pit of hell. You must be going there. Because why? We're on our way to heaven. Right? As far as these deluded, self-righteous Pharisees were concerned, the only place where Jesus could possibly go that they couldn't follow him would be the place that you end up if you commit suicide. Oh, you must gonna be going and kill yourself if we can't go to where you're going. You must be going to hell. And here's Jesus warning them with an announcement of impending doom, and they twist it around and say, well, he must be going to kill himself then. You see? Do you see that? If he's not going to be with us, then look, he must be going to kill himself because he's going to hell. Now listen, self-righteousness, self-sanctified people, they have it all worked out. They can't see themselves going anywhere else but heaven. And it's very, very difficult to reach somebody who doesn't think that he has any need to be saved. People who already have their own righteousness are nearly impossible to reach, but not impossible. But the people who say, you know, the people that say, I'm all right, I belong to a church, or I belong to a denomination, or I'm all right because I'm not that bad of a person, right? I'm a good person. I'm one of the 144,000, right? Or they could be one of those religious people who have developed a system that they believe gives them the right to enter into God's presence. That's a reality of most false religions. It's a system in which they have convinced themselves that they have followed, right? Which is amazing actually in itself, because if you begin to examine any of those false systems and examine the person that claims to be following it, you'll find out that they can't even follow the faulty system that they put together. But they believe they are, right? And they believe that because of it, they're going to enter into heaven, into God's presence. These are the hardest people to convince that they need a savior, because they already feel like they're all right and they have enough righteousness to get in. And understand this, the whole philosophy of this world, okay, the whole philosophy of this world, that people are basically good, which is the philosophy of this world, okay, that people are basically good, and all we need to do is teach them, educate them, right, or legislate them into being, understanding their goodness, you see. That whole philosophy is Satan's device to keep people from seeing that they need a savior. When you see that in our world, in the news, in our culture, when you see that philosophy, understand that is Satan's device to keep people from realizing that they need a savior. They need a savior. So the Pharisees are implying that Jesus is going to Hades. And so Jesus amps it up a bit and he answers them. Look at verse 23 here. It says, and he was saying to them, it's Jesus, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He's like, wait, let me make this clear what I was saying here. You're the one that's from where? Below. I am the one from above. Okay. And then he says this, which gives us our second point. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And so the second characteristic that keeps people from believing is you've bought into this philosophy of the world. You see, you're worldly minded. You got it backwards. It's you that are from below and I'm from above, right? And you're from what? You're of this world. And who's the prince of this world? Well, we know from scripture, Satan is, right? And what he is saying is you're part of this evil system of the world. You've bought into this evil system of the world. You bought into its philosophy. The apostle Paul reminded the Ephesian believers that they were once part of this, conformed to this world. In Ephesians 2, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You formerly walked. In other words, you bought into it. You lived it. You believed it. And what did you believe? Right? The course of the world, the spirit of this world, its philosophies. The course of this world, it's a working philosophy and it's a working system. And the world system is what? It is hostile to God. It is hostile to truth. And therefore, it's hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you attach yourself to this philosophy, and to the degree that you attach yourself, the longer you're married to it, right? The longer you're married to it, the harder it is to come to the truth of the gospel. The longer you're married to it, the more intent you are to please the flesh. And John says, 1 John 2:15, remember what he said, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And what he's saying, look, the philosophy of the world is to love yourself, not God. That's what he's saying there. It's really simple. And if you love the world, then you love yourself and you don't love God. James speaks of the same truth in a different way. In James 4:4, he says, you adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we read that, and because of our culture, we meet somebody on the street and we know nothing about them except that we got their name and we say, oh, I met a new friend today, right? So that verse in that context doesn't really give us much oomph, right? But biblical friendship is really clear. And I used to drive teens crazy about this because I would tell them that your friends, the rhetoric that we use in our culture today when we call anyone a friend that we've met is not a biblical concept. The Bible's clear. A friend what? A friend sharpens you as iron sharpens iron. You see, a friend leads you down the road of righteousness, right? A friend tells you the hard thing about truth and biblical truth, okay? And so I used to tell them, I really don't care if, it doesn't mean you have to stop calling everybody friend, but biblically know in your mind, this person here in the Bible actually is also very clear that the person who isn't that biblical friend is really, their throat is an open grave and they're pulling you down into hell if they can. Okay. And understand those two things. So when you put that idea in here, you know that your friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Know that what? If you're a friend of the world, what is he doing? He's not sharpening you. He's pulling you down with an open throat into the grave of hell. if you're a friend of the world and you have bought into the philosophies of the world, okay, and you've bought into the system of Satan, what is he doing? What is it doing? It's pulling you down into hell. It's keeping you from Christ. Even religious people fall for the deluded philosophies of the world, don't they? Even Christians sometimes fall and have to remind themselves. This is why scripture tells us what? Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, the way you think, the philosophies of the world. Everything that comes out of the world, whether it be a TV program, a sportscaster, the newspaper. Do they make newspapers anymore? But everything you can read it, you can see it, you can hear it. And if you have any kind of discernment, you can see the philosophy of the world. It wants to pull you away from Christ. This keeps people from knowing Jesus. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins, he says, you self-righteous. You'll die in your sins, the worldly minded. And the third point here, the characteristic keeps people from believing is simply willful unbelief. Willful unbelief. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. Now look how the Pharisees answered him. Look at verse 26. So they were saying to him, who are you? Now this is not an honest search for truth. This isn't, you know, them saying, well, who are you then? Okay. No, this is who are you? In other words, who do you think you are? Okay. This is who are you? We're the religious leaders, right? Who are you to tell us where we're headed? Who are you to tell us where we're going, that we're going to die in our sins, that we're the spiritual elite, and who do you think you are? Right? And look what Jesus said to them back. Jesus said to them, what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Look, you say, who are you? But I've been telling you all along, right? From the beginning, my message hasn't changed. Not at all, but you willfully stand in unbelief. And then look what Jesus says in verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Look, I have more to say to you, but they're words of judgment. And they're not just my words of judgment, he's saying, but the things I speak are from him who sent me. It's from the Father, from Yahweh, right? And he's told them over and over again. We've seen this as we've walked through the gospel already, right? He's told them over and over in different ways, right? Who he is and who sent him. The Father did, right? Yahweh sent him. In John 7:16, he said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. In John 7:29, remember he said, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. In John 8:16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. In verse 18, he's going to say, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. In John 8:23, he simply told him, you are from below, I am from above. He was clear about who he was, wasn't he? And yet the self-righteous, the worldly-minded will keep themselves in willful unbelief. Look at verse 27. They did not realize, it says, that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They had no idea what he was talking about, and yet he made it clear to them again and again and again, right? And now Jesus then, he goes on and he gives some information that I think may have haunted them after their resurrection. After the resurrection. Look at verse 28. It says there, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know, actually the He is added in there, you'll know that I am, right? There is something that will happen, he's saying, that will testify to who I am and who sent me. Namely, what? When you lift up the Son of Man, when you lift me up. This doesn't mean that at the crucifixion, all these Pharisees will come and believe. It means that when you yourselves unwillingly, right, and unwittingly, you're going to help me finish being what I said I was going to be, being the light of the world, right? You're going to lift me up and you're going to crucify me. And when I am crucified, my role as saving, redeeming, light of the world will be secure, will be finished, and I will rise and reign and shine forever. And the day will come, he is saying, when you'll know this. You can't help but wonder if these words rung in their head during the time of the crucifixion and shortly after the resurrection, right? I mean, Matthew records the events. And look at the very time of Jesus' death. And look what's happening here. And you can't help but wonder, and actually I think scripture is telling us here that they are going to do more than wonder, that they're going to look and they're going to say, is this what Christ talked about? But they're still going to deny him. And look in verse 51 in Matthew 27. It says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. I wonder if that got their attention, you see. When you lift me up, and at the very time of his death, all of a sudden, the veil of the temple rips and there's earthquakes and rocks are being split. You think that might have got the Pharisees' attention? I think so. Or how about this in verse 52? And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. You think that maybe got their attention? Or how about the centurion guard in verse 54? Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And then you have the pinnacle event, right? You have the resurrection. And there's no way that they didn't hear of it. And there's no way that they didn't know people, okay, that had seen Jesus in his very flesh. There's no way that they could have escaped what was going on in the resurrection, right? Listen, you can know now and have your sins forgiven, he's telling them. Or you can be the ones who crucify me and die in your sins and only find out the truth later when it's too late. You're going to know, he tells them. You're going to know. You're going to realize it. In verse 29, he says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Look, then he's saying, you're going to know I'm telling you the truth all along. He who sent me is with me. You see, he's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I'm going to accomplish the things I came to accomplish, he's saying. Why? Because God is with me. Yahweh is with me. It's going to happen. Now, was Jesus' message clear? Could a Jew understand that message that Jesus just gave there, that he was claiming to be the Messiah prophesied to come? And the answer is yes. Yes. Look at verse 30. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. Remember the scene. Jesus is back in the temple and he's teaching people, but the Pharisees come to trick him, to attack him. But many of those people, they understood. they understood what he was talking about and came to believe in him. It comes down to believing. In verse 24, Jesus summed it up for us when he said, "For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." If you don't put your faith in who I am, which embodies what I have come to do, all right, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe in what the Bible says that Jesus is and who he is, and you don't believe in what the Word of God and history shows that he did, you'll die in your sins. The sin of unbelief, it's not lying, it's not cheating, it's not murder. Okay? The sin of unbelief is not believing in what Jesus said he was and did. Right? Unless you believe that I am. It means believe that I am the one that I came and claimed to be. That's not believing in what or who I think Jesus is to be, or what I want Jesus to be, right? You must believe that he is the one whom he claimed to be. And Satan is very clever, right? In many false religions, there's an idea of Jesus that doesn't match the word. It gets close at times, but it doesn't match it. It isn't correct. It isn't the Jesus that Jesus claimed to be. It isn't the Jesus of the Word. It isn't Jesus who is God, very God, born in flesh. It isn't that Jesus. Now that just seems too easy, doesn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It just seems too easy, doesn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. That's what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. But it's really not that easy when you realize that you have to fight the unbelief of the flesh, huh? When you have to fight the philosophy of the world that has ingrained your mind and your life and has really even given you a false hope. When you have to fight the false hopes of religion and good works. Not as easy as it seems, but it is simple and it is clear. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And what does Romans 10:9 say? And you will be saved. You will be saved. Believe that Jesus is God. Believe he is God in human flesh, come to redeem and pay the price for sin. Believe that he rose from the dead for our justification. Believe that he is sovereign Lord, and you shall be saved. That's what Romans 10:9 is saying. You see, where will people find the true message of the person of Jesus? And find it in one place. Find it in the Word. Find it in the Word of God. And how will people hear the message? Romans 10, just after it gives the gospel, asks the same question. Look at verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And the answer says, and how will they hear without a preacher? And they're not talking about a professional here. Okay. He's talking about how will they hear unless someone proclaims the truth. That's what preacher means. Just means proclaim the truth. You see? Someone needs to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to them. That's the power of the gospel. It's simply the truth of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15 in Romans 10. He goes on and he says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Right? And brothers and sisters, we are sent to be those beautiful feet. That's just the reality. We're sent to be those beautiful feet. The beauty of feet are simply the feet that have brought good news to the lost. My guess here is that this morning we could go around this room and everyone here would have a testimony of some beautiful feat that brought them the gospel. Right? You're probably thinking of that now. Right? Maybe it was one set of beautiful feet. Maybe it was many in your life. I know when I came to Christ, I began to remember. I remember friends in high school, basketball player that tried to lead me to the Lord. Right? You'll remember those things. A parent, a friend, a Sunday school teacher, my grandmother and grandfather. For them, it was a neighbor across the street because I was in the hospital. I punctured my liver playing football and they were all upset, and their neighbor knew that, and they came over and they prayed and they shared the gospel with them. And later on, my grandparents shared the gospel with me. I didn't listen to them then. Right? My other grandma, my dad's mom, for her, it was Billy Graham on TV. I'd come over and I'd hold yarn. If you tell anyone this, I'll deny it. But I hold yarn for her as she knitted, and she would like throw a Billy Graham VCR tape and go, "This man knows the truth. Listen to him." She would tell me that. For my father, it was a fellow insurance salesman. I mean, who knew that insurance really worked? For my wife, it was an Avon lady. Who knew that you could get something really of value from Avon? Huh? Right? You all have something of immense value. You have riches that never run dry, right? It's the message of Jesus. It's the message of Jesus, right? It's not a matter of us needing to know more. And I've heard this often, and anyone in ministry has heard this often from people. It's like, I just need to know more before I can share. If someone gave you enough information to bring you to Christ, then that's enough information for someone else. You have a testimony. You have the information. Okay? It is not your knowledge, it's not your wisdom that is going to bring someone to Christ. That's simply the message of Christ. It's not wrong to want to learn more. That's what we need to be doing in the body. But don't let that be an excuse not to share. Don't let that be an excuse not to be those beautiful feet, right? It's not a need for more knowledge. It's not a need for an evangelistic method. You know, teach us a method. None of them are all right. I mean, the man that led me to the Lord, the method was, this is how you test if this cow's pregnant or not. Put this long glove on. Why is it so long? And while I was there, right, he shared the gospel with me. There's an evangelistic method. You all want to try it? Man. If you've been saved, share what saved you. Right? Be those beautiful feet. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning, and we see the most beautiful feet that walked this earth. We see Christ and all his claims and all his glory. And yet still, there were some who could not see and could not hear. Luckily, Lord, it's not us that decides who's able to see or hear. But God, it's our duty to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that we become bold people, that we share this truth in whatever way that God has created us to be. We share it with our fear and trembling, knowing that the power lies in the gospel of Jesus. Oh, God. I pray that we pray for one another. We lift each other up. We encourage one another day by day. Lord, let us be that light. And I pray, God, that this morning might remind us of how faithful you were and how faithful someone else was in our life. And that's why we know you today. In Jesus' name, amen.